Amen. Let's read, if you don't mind, from chapter 1 all the way to verse 16. Let's get the whole big picture in our heart and our mind, and let's try to make some biblical sense out of all this. Fair enough? All right, so far so good. Verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of man. Neither was man created for woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. There we have it. Hearts are pounding. No need for coffee this morning. Let's get into this, okay? First of all, I'm going to start backwards this morning because I think it is helpful. Some of what we just read is very unique to Corinth, by the way. I want to emphasize a very important word to bring all of this into context, and it's that word in the last verse we read, customs. If any man seem to be contentious over these subject matters that we just read, head coverings in church, no head coverings in church, a shaved head, long hair, if that creates contention, Paul's like, I just want you to know right up front, this isn't doctrine. This isn't moral absolutes. I'm dealing with customs within a culture. We don't push this on the churches, plural. This is something that was apparently, the particulars at least, very unique to Corinth. At least to the Greek culture, okay, like Corinth was. But there's some things to gain from this for us, for sure. There's a principle that drives this that's absolutely applicable to you and me. Principles, I would suggest. Okay? So the particulars might not have anything to do with wearing hats in church, having long hair or short hair. That's very cultural. I just want to clarify. But there are principles that are very, very important. Okay, back in the first verse, Paul says this, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, a bit of a wrangle among the commentators on the context of that. The verse just before he made that statement suggests that Paul was the kind of guy who lived not for his own profit, he lived for others. And so if it would offend you if he ate bacon, he wouldn't eat it because he wants to benefit you the most possible, spiritually speaking. Following the statement that I don't live my life for me and what I can get, I live my life for others. Right after that, he says, follow me. Do like I do as I follow Christ. So some would suggest that is where that statement should be connected with. Others would say, well, actually, he is setting up. He's priming the pump for the subject matter that follows, actually. He's saying, follow me as I have authority in my life. I am in submission to Christ. I follow him. All I'm asking you is to submit to my leadership just like I have to submit to leadership. We're both in the same camp, you know? And then there's those real frustrating pastors, like myself, that don't like to take a hard position and say, context is always before and after, right? I was taught 20/20 vision when it comes to Bible interpretation, which is any verse that you're reading and studying, 20 verses before it and 20 verses after it really give you the context. So I'm just pesky enough to say both. Annoying, right? The whole letter is all about regaining credibility unto himself. He planted this church, you remember that. And there was a lot of people in Corinth that no longer liked Paul or acknowledged Paul as authentic. He establishes that in the first three or four chapters, remember? So I believe this statement, church, Corinth, follow me as I follow Christ, I think that has everything to do with reestablishing his role and his influence in that church. Even the bigger context, I think, comes into picture here. I want to zero in on that word in my old English Bible, followers. That word was a lot more meaningful in 1611 when this was originally translated. It's become much more shallow today. I do like some of your newer translations that use the term imitators. That actually captures more of the heart of what Paul is saying. To just say generally follow, you just kind of get the idea that you're going in a general direction like Paul. But when you understand he actually uses the term mimic me, he's talking about literally the particulars in my life, the way I'm approaching life, the way I view life, my convictions. As I mimic Christ, I'm asking you, church, to mimic me. That's little steps along the way, not just a general direction, right? That's more what he's suggesting. What is this all about? Brothers and sisters, this whole chapter, at least this first half that we read, really Paul is establishing something very unique, by the way, a unique to one culture and one culture only, the church, a chain of command. This does not have implications on all men and all women, especially outside of the church. This is a chain of command that Paul establishes that is unique to the people of God we call the church. I think that's very important. This is in no way, shape, or form suggesting that all women bow to the men of their world. That's ridiculous. You're asking a godly woman to submit to a very ungodly man? That's not what the scriptures are teaching at all. So let's dive into this a little bit closer. Being a mimicker of Christ, only a man who is determined to follow or imitate Christ can actually solicit followers himself. It's a good start, right? Dads in the room, husbands in the room. Are you an imitator of Christ? Do you know the Gospels well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you understand the heart of Christ? Do you seek to know your Savior? And are you inspired by your Savior and your Lord and your Master? Are you, like him, a foot-washing leader? It's a great place to start. And as I imitate Christ, I should have no inhibitions at all. I should not be, second-guessing myself at all to say, follow me, do life like me as I intend to follow Christ. Paul could say that with confidence. I'm following Jesus with all of my heart. Not perfectly, but with all of my heart, I intend to mimic him, do as I do in light of that. Brothers in the room that are fathers and husbands, that is the only grounds of authority we actually have in our homes, period. That's the only grounds of authority we have. My relationship with Christ is it. If it's non-existent, I don't have any authority or influence in my home, truthfully. So don't get in that pull and rank mode. We'll see more about that in a moment. But I love actually that Paul establishes that from the very beginning. Very important. Look at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, literally, as I delivered them to you. You have to know that was 1,000% snarky and sarcastic, right? You should go ahead and study it. The whole letter is trying to suggest what happened. Remember I planted that church? Remember the times that we had? Remember I risked my life to serve? What's going on there in Corinth? Apollos and Peter, and what's up with the abandonment? Paul is absolutely, in this context, speaking sarcastically. Yeah, I really want to thank you, Corinth, for remembering who risked their life to start that church. I really want to commend you, Corinth, for listening and being good students and obeying the things that you were taught. Way to go. There's a sarcasm to the tone of Paul. I was reading this earlier this week, thinking about that, and it hit me, man, all scripture is given by inspiration, right? It's profitable for doctrine. The Spirit of God inspired Paul to write that. I believe that with all my heart. Okay? Which translates into the Spirit of God being snarky and sarcastic. That's very interesting. If you know your Lord Jesus and if you read the Gospels, he used that tool a time or two himself, didn't he? What did you guys come here to see? Someone dressed in fine apparel? John the Baptist had camel's hair all over his body, you know what I mean? What did you come to see? You know, do you think you could add 18 inches to your height there, John? By doubt? Jesus spoke in terms very sarcastically. We know that to be the case. You tell that little fox, he said to Herod, that girl fox, he uses the term vixen, female dog, Jesus said, you tell that little girl fox, King Herod, I'll be right here in Jerusalem today, tomorrow, and the next day. I ain't going anywhere. Jesus? Not Mr. Rogers, Jesus said that. That's amazing to me. Sarcasm, and I don't want to go too far in this direction. I promised myself I wouldn't, but I kind of got stuck here, if I'm honest, thinking about that. Sarcasm is an awesome tool in that it smolders in the mind. It forces you to think about something you wouldn't otherwise even give two thoughts. Nice shirt. The rest of the day, you think, what's up with my shirt? It's amazing how sarcasm brands on your mind and just stays with you. I really think this is a tool. It can't be overused. Some people hide behind this tool. That's not effective. But Paul is using sarcasm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced, to really get the church of Corinth to say, hey, yeah, something to think about. Okay, so hey, I really want to commend you for being loyal to your pastor, by the way, out there, and really being great students. That's why he wrote the letter, because they weren't being good students. Just remember that. Verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Interesting. The head of every woman is the man, and it is specifically her husband. You can see that throughout the scriptures. And the head of Christ, even Christ himself, lived a life of submission to one over him. And so this chain of command is established. That's fascinating. All right, let's deal with something. The term submission. You know, spending time with my buddy Andre from Israel, I've always been personally interested in culture. I love to travel. I love to figure out cultures and one thing I've learned about the Middle Eastern world is they decline gestures of hospitality as a rule. They have to. They're bound by that. So if you say to somebody from the Middle East, I'd like you to come over for dinner. No. Don't worry about it. That's too much. I couldn't. A lot of us in America are like, what's up with him? All right, well, I tried. Have a good day. And we just drop it right there. But in the Middle Eastern culture, they actually want you to ask them three times. Do you know that? You got to stick with it. Say, no, I insist. I couldn't go to, you are coming to my house tonight for dinner. I want to bless you. Okay, great. I'm so glad you, it's weird from our perspective, but that literally is part of their culture. So learning that in their culture is really important if you want to be a good host and if you want to be hospitable. And I kind of embarrassed my buddy in front of my kids, which was fun. That's our culture. You're in America now. And I invited him to do something, and he said no. And I said, all right, boys, now listen, I have to go through the charade two more times, and then he'll be into it. And he looked at me, he's like, he's good. But culture's important, guys. If you want meaningful relationships and seek to understand the way people see things, there's a big world outside of Down East Maine. You do know that. There's a big world out there. It's fascinating to me. Well, I bring that all up because of a reason. My buddy Andre, and really the biblical world, comes from what is called a shame and honor culture. It's very different than ours. A shame and honor culture, the actions of one individual for the rest of that family's life bear on that family, for good and for bad. right? You have one individual in your home that becomes a war hero or some kind of valiant act for the rest of that family's days. That last name is associated with that one individual act. If he's a crook or a criminal or the town drunk, the whole family bears that. It has some pros and cons, this shame and honor culture. There's some negative sides to that. In Japan, for example, a shame and honor culture, to get a B average on a test, kids will end their own life because, oh, I've let my family down. It was less than perfect. It definitely breaks down in ways. But there's something admirable about it too, I believe. The Irish have a saying, we live for our last name and not for our first. I like that. I like there's a sense of loyalty and understanding. At least I'm not out here on my own accord. I got a family that I represent, and that's an important thing to many cultures. We used to be like that. We used to have more of those elements in our culture, but America actually has become, and hear this, there's a new title for the name of our culture. It is a relative individualistic culture. Relative individualistic. We are the most individualistic culture in the world right now. In other words, my priority is me. I don't care how it affects the group. That is the average mindset of the American currently. I do what I want when I want to do it. I don't care who it affects. I don't care who it reflects negatively upon. I am my own man. And by the way, and don't hear this weird, the self-governing convictions we had in the beginning have twisted and distorted and led to that mindset. I believe in being self-governed. I believe we can govern ourselves well without the oppressive regulations of the government. I believe that, but I'm just trying to get us to understand how the erosion has happened over time. Are you with me? A self-governing people has resulted in nobody tells me what to do, period. Mom and dad, anyone, school teachers, I am my own authority. That's not good at all. And that's what's become of all of this. Very interesting. Why do I bring all that up this morning? Well, because it has huge implications on what we're about to study. But I also want to introduce to you and to me a very different culture than all of the cultures of human history, and that is the culture of the church. And there is one word that could describe the culture of the church, and that is we are a submission culture. That's what we are. We literally are a unique people, peculiar, as the New Testament puts it, and we literally model for this world what submission looks like. The church is a submission culture. Man, that does not jive well with the Western mindset. That's why it's so hard to do ministry in church in America. That's why you see a lot of passionate men that love the gospel and want to see fruit. That's why you see them leave America and go to foreign soil where there's a softer heart, see? That's the truth. It just doesn't jive with the American culture, as the American culture has become anyway. Let's deal with that. Submission. Isn't that a dirty word from our perspective? We have slavery. Horrible slavery in our past. We have a lot of shameful things that have happened that have kind of colored our understanding of what this word submission means. But check it out. Jesus Christ, out of all of the individuals who ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ modeled submission above all other characteristics and qualities, actually. And I'd like to, some of this is review, but I'd like to bring to your attention what we learn from the submission of Christ, because there's a lot we gain from that. First of all, submission wasn't in any way a dirty thing or an abusive thing, because a holy God wore that title with a level of honor and virtue. So submission was not a dirty thing to Jesus at all. Of course not. It was his overriding characteristic or character quality. But I'd like to give you three words to help really define the submission of Christ. The first word I'd give you this morning is the term equal, okay? Jesus submitting to the Father in no way, shape, or form made Jesus less than his Father. Jesus was equal with his Father. Jesus would say it like this, I and my Father are, yell it out, church, one. Well, there you go. There was obvious equality between the Son and the Father in every way, actually. It says it like this in the book of Colossians, in the past tense and in the present tense, it says it twice, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him. That's perfect equality, right? I don't personally take the position that Jesus set divine attributes aside. I don't believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily, past tense and present. Read the book of Colossians and learn that. It tells us in Philippians, which is the passage that many of us really studied to conclude that Jesus became less than God when he came to the earth. Check it out. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So the first thing that we need to gain this morning, brothers and sisters, is when Jesus submitted, and he submitted to his Father, it in no way, shape, or form made him less than his Father. They were perfectly equal in every way. It's amazing, right? Second word that I would bring to your attention as it relates to the submission of Christ, that is the term vocal. What do I mean by that? Jesus was absolutely vocal about areas where he objected to his Father's will. What? Sounds like a rebel. See, that's because we have a tainted understanding of submission. He voiced his opinion, guys, and somehow in his crazy, male-dominant, abusive world that does exist, by the way, it's real. We think you can't share your heart, you can't share your opinion, and true leadership in some people's thinking means I'm only leading if the thought originated in my mind. That's crazy, poor leadership. It doesn't work that way. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, I don't want to do this. If there's any other way, let's do that. He vocalized his objection to being holy and becoming sin. By the way, he had to vocalize that. As a holy being, Jesus had to vocalize, I don't want to become sin. Of course he didn't want to become sin. He's holy. He's only ever known holiness. Of course he didn't want to be severed from his Father. He's never experienced that in all eternity past. But he vocalized, I don't want to do this, Father, if there's any other way. And there wasn't lightning that struck him from heaven saying, you're out of line. You're not submitting to me. No, he was permitted to vocalize. Do you understand? Permitted to vocalize his thoughts, his concerns. That's in perfect harmony with the submission of Christ, actually. And then the third term that I'd give you is the term volitional. The submission of Christ absolutely involved his free will. It absolutely did. It wasn't coerced. It wasn't forced upon him. Check it out. Remember when the guards came into the garden? And Peter drew a sword. Remember that? Jesus said, put your sword back, you little punk. That's how he would have said it if he lived today, probably. Put your sword in its sheath, Peter. Don't you realize, and don't miss this, I could pray to my Father right now, and he would send 12 legions of angels. I don't have to do this. I'm not forced into this. I'm choosing this. Nevertheless, do not give me what I want, Jesus said. He willingly or volitionally submitted to the authority of his Father. Man, would you please incorporate that into your understanding in what submission is all about in a family? Dads, if you're pulling rank and making your wife feel like she has to follow your lead, there's nothing biblical about that. You ought to live your life, I ought to live my life in a way that inspires someone to follow my lead. If you're going to quote scripture because you feel like that's not in place, you drop the ball, not her, actually. Live your life in love with Jesus. Lead, pray, seek the Lord. Let her see the fruit of your choices. And guess what? Anybody that has a spiritual life would say, I want to follow that man. He seems like he's getting closer and closer to Jesus, being used by Jesus every day. Why wouldn't I want to be on board with that? But when we got to pull rank, it's not authentic anyway. It really isn't. You never saw the Father in heaven go, hey, you get in line, but it just didn't happen. I hope that's helpful. And I hope at least it lays some groundwork for what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because we have seen some abuses in our world, haven't we? I have. And we can very easily read this through that filter. Bad idea. You're going to miss it. You're going to miss what the scriptures are teaching, I believe. All right. Well, everyone has somebody to answer to. Look at verse 4. Every man, notice, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. See, we got that one down. As a culture, maybe not so much in this church, but as a culture, we would agree with that. When you come into a holy place, when you come into church, you should take your hat off. At least in Corinth, Paul's like, that's the way that looks. We don't believe that, by the way. I think all of you with hats on are just fine. God sees your heart. The Jews, by the way, would agree with you. You're in a holy place. You better put a hat on. They would never enter the presence of God. Paul, as a Jew, who grew up that way, by the way, again, he's making some adjustments as he speaks to Corinth. Isn't that interesting? No yarmulke in the Corinth world. Men should pray with their head uncovered because that was a cultural statement of them being heads of their homes and in submission, by the way, to their authority, which was Christ himself. Very interesting. Here's one, which is, wow, very black and white. But every woman that prays or prophesies, that's right, a woman in church praying publicly or speaking for God publicly. Sometimes we get this weird idea that a woman's not permitted to teach or usurp authority, and somehow we've translated that she sits there in absolute and utter silence. She has nothing to contribute to a worship service. That's not biblical. That's way out of balance, see? But these ladies, there were ladies in the church that would stand up and lead a prayer. Or I believe when we're doing music, we're praying with tune, right? It's worship. It's communion with God. That's absolutely part of the New Testament church. But make sure when that happens, Paul says, it's very obvious that this lady is in submission to her husband and in submission to the Lord. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's God's order and his good reason for all of this, which we'll look at here in just a moment. So any lady that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, again, we missed the point, she dishonors her head. And we're just so foolish and shallow and think, he's talking about her head. Like, you know, she didn't have any head covering on, so, man, you are disrespecting your face. Now, that's stupid. Her head is her husband. In that culture, and let me catch this up to speed, there were temple prostitutes all over Corinth. Okay, that's actually what made those temples function, unfortunately. I'm talking financially, of course. So the temple prostitutes were known by the culture because they shaved their heads bald. They took that beautiful flowing hair and they cut it all off, and they ran around the city with cue ball bald heads. And that communicated to the culture. Typically, women in public were veiled in that culture, which says, I have a husband. And we think, that's weird, a veil? Well, it's a wedding ring. It's their version of a wedding ring, right? I go into my community with a ring on my finger, if I can find it, ideally, right? Mine's one of them stretchy ones, and every once in a while, it snaps in half. But that's the point of this. I want the culture that I live in to know I belong to somebody else. I'm not available. But to shave all your hair off, and Corinth says, I am available. I might be for hire, you know, depending on, you know, the place that she worshiped at. No one's mad yet? All right. That's the culture. Well, as people got saved in Corinth, all of that was coming into the church. All of that was coming into the church. And Paul is trying to lay some groundwork to give glory to God, to make sure there's no confusion about the order that he has established in the home. So he's saying, listen, when you come into church in that culture where it's just known everywhere, this means that and that means this, ladies, you probably should continue that tradition because you don't want anyone to think that you are out of submission to your husband. You don't want anyone to think, you know, that you're available or anything like that. Make sure you're sensitive to the culture around you as it relates to these issues. I think that's important. You know, I think it's important, brothers and sisters, to be sensitive to our culture. What is male dress? What is female dress? You can be legalistic about that. I don't think every male should walk around in work boots and overalls. You know, I think that's weird. This fashion permission. But I do think, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, there are lines that are so blurred today, it is absolutely an attack on the image of God and the family direct. And sadly, the women suffer the most culturally. This culture would basically suggest to you, ladies, your feminine contribution is meaningless. There's no value in being feminine. That ought to offend the heck out of you, my sisters. You have nothing to contribute to society. Wipe all that femininity, that sensitivity, that gentleness away, and be something other than what God has made you to be. Imagine a world of all males. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? A world of all males with no sensibleness, no sensitivity, no kindness, no read between the lines, no intuition. The nurture that is generally more powerful and apparent in the lady, this would be a miserable place to live if we had an all-male environment. It so would be a miserable place if it was all ladies, too. Kinder and miserable. It's sad to me, though. It's sad to me that we're erasing all of those things. And I think abuse and trauma are very real. But I think to take those issues and then contort a whole culture based on the negative things that have happened in our lives, that's a big mistake. It's a big mistake. Well, pushing forward. Paul says this in verse 6, for the woman, you know, if she's not covered, let her also, she might as well shave her head. If she doesn't have that statement, if it be a shame to a woman to be shorn or shaven, if that would be embarrassing, that someone would think your wife is potentially a prostitute. Paul's like, that's all I'm saying. I wouldn't want that to be thought of my wife, so put the hat on or whatever the culture dictated. You don't want people thinking that of your wife. You don't want the wife to be outside of that biblical role, so probably should put a head covering on. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Okay, what does that mean? Sounds chauvinistic? We use the term in this culture that depicts the exact same thing that Paul is saying. Where is your better half? Right? That's us saying, my wife is the glory of Aaron Dudley. And if you know my wife and you know me personally, you would say, amen. That's not a hard thing to figure out. You know, our wives bring a certain elegance to our life, and it's nice to go in public with them on our arm. Truthfully, it's our only shot in life. That's what Paul is saying, guys, the wife that we have. And think about who we would be without them, brothers. Think about who we would be without that virtuous woman challenging us, praying for us, supporting us, telling us what no one else will tell. You know, thank God for my wife will say, yeah, they might think you're great. I know you, though. I'm so thankful for truth, you know? And that's the way it's supposed to work, right? Truthfully, it is a better half scenario, definitely in my home. That's what Paul is saying. It's important. And then he goes on to say this, which is very important that we get what he's suggesting here. He says in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. You know, God took a rib, a side of Adam, and made the woman. We're clear on that. And it tells us in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for man. Again, we can hear that all messed up. What does that mean? Woman was made for man. That's exactly what it means. We would be doomed without our ladies, without our wives, without our moms. God looked at Adam and said, it is not good that man should dwell alone. I need to make this guy a helper that's a perfect match for him. Nothing about inferior or equality. He needs a companion. He needs someone to help him. I maintain, no God. And that's what marriage is all about, biblically speaking. It provides human reference points to help us better know God. Unconditional love, loyalty, all of that it should be in a home, authority, submission, all of that helps me understand God better. And of course, you've heard me teach that in the past because I think that's a big deal. In that sense, woman was made for man. Where would we be without our ladies is the idea. Then there's this verse. This is a fun one. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. That's very old English. Because of the angels. Isn't that an awesome verse? I'd like to just skip it and go to verse 11, but you'd be upset with me. The woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels, verse 11. You can read all kinds of commentary, and you probably do, and you probably know that this is one of those verses where scholars disagree on what in the world Paul is saying. And I certainly would never present myself as a scholar. I love the Bible, and I love God, and truthfully, I love teaching. So I have an opinion that I'll share with you, but just know, take it with a grain of salt. But I think the context is very clear. We're dealing with authority in several areas. Number one, the Most High, which is God the Father. Christ is in submission to the Father. All of us in submission to him. Paul, a spiritual leader, is soliciting submission to his spiritual leadership role. Wives are in submission to their husbands. That's the context, right? That's the chain of command. So we all have spiritual leaders we submit to. We all submit to Christ. We have husbands that we submit to. That's the big picture. And at the end of this little statement, Paul says the woman ought to be in submission because of the angels. Wow. Well, first of all, did you know that 18 times in the New Testament, the term angels is used? It's not always translated angels. Sometimes it's translated messengers, but it's the same exact word. It's actually not referring to angels at all, but humans. 18 times in the New Testament, angels is a reference to people. It's usually in reference to spiritual leaders like pastors. That's an interesting study. You might read the book of Revelation, to the angel of Ephesus, to the angel of Smyrna, to the angel of Thyatira. There's no reason Jesus would use human language to communicate it to an angelic heavenly angel. They're right there next to the throne. Hey, Gabe, come over here. We got to have a talk. Why would he go through the charade of translating that through John in human language to get the message to Gabriel, the angel? That's weird. The angels in the book of Revelation are very obviously the pastors of those various churches, humans. John the Baptist is referred to as the messenger, same exact word, angel, from the wilderness, sent from God. And on it goes. 18 of them, if you're interested in that study. I had a good time studying that. 18 if you include this one. 18, if you include that strange passage in Hebrews chapter 13, don't forget to be hospitable to strangers because some have entertained angels without knowing it. In that itinerant pastor world in the first century, pastors traveled from town to town preaching the gospel just like Jesus taught. But they didn't announce their title, nor would I when I come into a new group of people. I am Pastor Aaron. I don't do that. I was taught not to do that, actually. We don't run from that title, but we don't demand it either. I've always introduced myself by this name my mom gave me, Aaron. It works. It's worked all my life. It works just fine. Well, in those days, pastors, by the way, many false preachers, they didn't want to, the good ones, use that title to make compulsion or try to get any special treatment from people. They would literally just come into town and trust God with their needs. So they wouldn't knock on the door and say, hey, I'm Pastor Peter. Maybe you've heard of me. You know, The Rock, Rocky. No? Well, I'm looking for a place to stay. I got a speaking engagement down the road. It wasn't like that. Many people that have opened up their homes and brought strangers in and loved them, when Sunday morning rolls around and they're gone and they're preaching at the local church, no way! The speaker has been at our house. That, I believe, is more in line with what is being taught there. Anyway, could that be all that's being suggested? This woman, even if she is not married, when she's in church, she's among the leadership of the church. She still should be in that submissive way because of the spiritual leadership present. The end. Could it be that simple? Nevertheless, neither is it the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. There is no male or female in Christ. We are equal, but we have roles. And really quickly, if you're here this morning and you have children that spit in the face of authority, if you have children that you've reared, and I was one of those, by the way, so I'm not saying this with any kind of condemnation, but if you have children that have no respect for authority, no respect for the law, no respect for spiritual leaders in their life, maybe it's because they never actually saw this modeled in their home. They never saw real biblical authority and servant leader. They never saw what submission looked like or seen it modeled. Therefore, there goes the neighborhood. That's the problem with abandoning all this as a culture. We are right now in this culture raising the most violent rebel punks this world has ever seen. And I'm telling you, it starts not in the schools, not in the churches. We all bear responsibility. It starts in the home, guys. And if you grow up in a home where dad won't be a leader, he's leading by not leading. He's setting a path by not being the leader, actually. And if he sees defiance and a lack of submission, they're learning that. They're looking at that. And guess what? When they sit in a classroom, you're not my teacher anymore. Right? That's what happens. It's true. So God knows what he's talking about. God has all wisdom. And you go into any home where submission is modeled and you talk to that lady, and I promise you, she's not going to say, I'm so abused and held back. She'll be like, what? No, I love my husband. And I love my Lord Jesus, and I'm free to share my mind. I see my husband as my equal. We're co-heirs, as the scripture says. I can voice my opinion. I do this because I want to honor Jesus in my home, and I want my kids to see what submission looks like in a holy way. The end. Go ahead, do the interview, and you'll discover something beautiful, actually. Look at verse 13. Judging yourselves, is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? He's appealing to their cultural conscience there. Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him? Notice, not a sin. I think some of the churches that I grew up with tried to make long hair on a guy a sin. I don't know if you ever went to that church. That's not what this is teaching. Long hair on a guy, by the way, is relative. It's very relative. Let me say this real quickly. We live in a sports and military culture, too. Those are the heroes of America, athletes and military heroes. And a lot of our entertainment on movies are sports and war movies. I don't want to show a hands, but I bet one of those two things probably you enjoyed the week that you just came out of, right? War movies and athletics. Guess what all those men have? Really, really short hair for practical purposes. It's kind of set a trend, so hair down to the ear is long. Hair down to the collar is long. Hair down to the is long. What's long hair? This culture would suggest that flowing hair down to the hips was long to them. That's something that ladies had. But the culture had long hair, actually, from our point of view, from our standards. So that's a relative term. It's an embarrassment, not a sin. He's appealing to their cultural world. If a woman has long hair, that's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Very quickly, and we're out of time, but this covering, it protected a lady in this culture. If she had a veil or long hair, that said something about her being loyal or being part of a family or having a husband, and you wouldn't even approach a lady in that culture. So it literally protected her, it covered her in public. Oh, there's a veiled woman. No sense even talking to her because you could get in trouble in that culture. That's the idea. But if a man seemed to be contentious, once again, maybe you're here this morning, or a woe man seems to be contentious, maybe you're here this morning. This isn't a law. Paul clearly puts all of these particulars in the custom category. He doesn't force them on the churches of God. These aren't rules. These are just cultural sensitivities. It is, however, important to maintain order in our homes. It is important to honor the roles that God has given the husband and the wife. Most importantly, you know, to live a life in submission to Christ. That's a big deal. I think that captures really what Paul is trying to say. We should pray. And now we got about 2 minutes, so let's pray and let's worship our way out of here with a song. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And I want to just pray, Lord, that you'd bless my brother Wayne and Jen this morning on their 34th anniversary, and they're downstairs serving our kids. Bless them, Lord. As they're able to sneak away this second service and enjoy some time together, bless that. Thank you for their commitment. And now, Lord, now as we worship you and we meditate on what we learned this morning, I pray your spirit would make more and more sense of it all. Help us to see the wisdom of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.